Father, we pray that as you've caused the scriptures to be written for our learning, that you would so come and teach us now by your Holy Spirit as we meditate on them. Open our ears to hear, our minds to understand, our hearts to receive your word with joy. In your mercy, give us the will to do what it says. We pray this for our good, the blessing of those around us, and the glory of your holy name, through Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, we've been working our way through 1 Peter. It's a letter from the Apostle Peter, one of Jesus' closest friends, to Christians scattered throughout what is today Turkey. He was teaching them how to be Christians in the midst of a society that was at best indifferent or maybe even hostile to the Christian faith. And we're studying the book or this letter to help us learn how to be Christians in a post-Christian society. And today we come to a part of the letter that is perhaps at most at odds with contemporary Australian society, namely Peter's instruction, wives, submit to your own husbands. On our church Facebook group, I asked earlier this week what questions that you might like me to answer that arise from the text. Some of the things that people raised were these. What about men in the church using texts like this to justify controlling or abusing their wives? What about living with a controlling husband? Or in Galatians chapter 3, Paul writes, there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. What difference does that text make to how we can understand a text like this? Peter also commands slaves to submit to their masters, and we can maybe imagine what that might have worked in the first century, but it certainly doesn't apply today. Well, is that the same with these instructions for wives to submit to their husbands? These are big questions, and I'll try and address them, no doubt inadequately. I have to say it's with fear and trembling that I approach this sermon, and I'm particularly conscious of women who do live with an abusive partner and how texts like this can be weaponized. Just to mention the word submission might make you want to switch off. But please stay with us. At the outset, let me say that this is using these texts to justify abusing women is a gross distortion of a text that should actually teach men to be gentle and considerate of their wives, to treat them with dignity and respect. Texts like this have been used to argue for a particular gender stereotype that's what Christian marriages should look like. And I'll come to why this is, I think, a problem. And we can be tempted to put a text like this in the too hard basket. But that leaves a whole bunch of important questions unanswered. And I think it actually just erodes our trust in the Bible and God himself. C.S. Lewis writes, "If Christianity is something objective, then we must never avert our eyes from those elements in it which seem puzzling or repellent. For it will be precisely the puzzling or the repellent which conceals what we do not yet know and what we need to know." So let's map out where we're going this morning. First, we'll look at three strategies for interpreting the text. And then second, we'll look at the two controversial bits, wives submitting to husbands and wives as the weaker partner. And along the way, we'll look at what this text has to say to both husbands and wives today. We need to pay close attention to what the text does and doesn't say, and that'll mean putting our thinking caps on. So you're going to have to do a bit of work with me today. Strap in. If you have a Bible, really encourage you to follow along. If you'd like one, they're up the back. You can take and have a look there. I'll have some verses on the screen as well. So let's have a look at God's word together. So three strategies for interpreting what the New Testament teaches on marriage. There's broadly three ways that people read the instructions to husbands and wives in Ephesians and Colossians from the Apostle Paul and here in 1 Peter. The first is that the Bible is simply wrong. Just like the Bible got it wrong on slavery, so it's wrong here too. The problem with this view is how do you choose which bits of the Bible are right and which bits are wrong? Invariably, you come to choose by your own standards. And where do you get these from? You get them from the culture around you. And this raises a question. How can your standards be critiqued if they are the standard by which you judge everything else? Isn't that just really a position of cultural superiority? And what if you're wrong? Maybe not on this, but on something else. How will you ever know? And further, how can you get real justice if you and your culture can only ever be right? On this approach, you'll never be called to repent, which is to say you'll never grow. So simply saying the Bible is wrong is a dead end. It sets your own opinion and that of your culture in judgment over the Bible. And if God cannot disagree with you, well, then is he really God? There are, however, two other interpretive approaches that seek to be faithful to the biblical material on this question. The scholars are divided, and there's lots of disagreement within the church over them. I'm going to lay them out and tell you where I'm up to with my reading of the text, but I don't claim that this is the final word. And it's certainly an area where we need to hold our disagreements in charity. But before then, just as an aside, yes, the Bible does not explicitly condemn slavery. However, it does condemn kidnapping people to sell them into slavery, and it also condemns slave trading. And the doctrine that all people are made in the image of God, that Christ died for all, that we are brothers and sisters in Christ in the church, regardless of social status, these truths all refuted the internal logic of slavery, and they're a time bomb that would eventually explode the system. But what are those two other interpretive strategies? Well, the second is that the New Testament instructions to husbands and wives are an accommodation to culture. Galatians 3:28 is the paradigm. There's neither Jew nor Greek or Gentile, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. The fundamental spiritual equality between men and women suggests that there should be no difference in roles in marriage. On this account, the New Testament writers are concerned about either maintaining social order within the church or living at peace with the surrounding culture so as to avoid persecution, or they want to commend the gospel to the surrounding culture. And Peter's instructions are an example of this. He's speaking to Christian women who are married to pagan or non-Christian husbands. And what is the reason he tells them to submit to their husbands? So that, chapter 3, verse 1 and 2, if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. This approach alerts us to the cultural factors at play in the text. But we would also do well to consider the cultural lens that we read the text with as well. Now, just as an aside, I have some friends for whom this verse kind of fits their story, at least the won over without words. My friend, she's a Christian, her husband wasn't, and at first she tried talking him into the kingdom, you might say badgering him. But then after some clear direction from God, she just got on with living a faithful Christian life and praying for him. And one day, a few years later, he said to her, "I need to go to church." And in time, he came to faith. And so often the case, isn't it, that with our family, those who get to see us close up, our lives are the most powerful witness to Christ. Okay, what about that third interpretive strategy? Well, the instructions to husbands and wives on this account are grounded in creation and redemption. This is Paul's argument in Ephesians chapter 5, where he says, "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord." And here's the reason: "For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church." Or again, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church." That's redemption. And then he goes on to quote the creation account. "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife. The two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church." So here Paul is speaking to Christian husbands and wives. And on this account, there's an asymmetrical relationship between husbands and wives. Their roles are not interchangeable. Now, both Peter and Paul say that wives are to submit to their husbands, but they give different reasons. Peter seems to advocate Christian wives act in toward their husbands in such a way that it is acceptable to the prevailing social structure. And yet at the same time, he radically changes the basis for their behavior. It is now no longer to be because of social convention and contemporary philosophy, which are in Peter's eyes the empty way of life handed down from your ancestors. Now it's to be an expression of their freedom in Christ, out of reverent fear for God and in order to commend Christ to their unbelieving partners. Okay, well, having sketched those three interpretive strategies, let's have a look at the two things in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1 to 7 that are most problematic for our culture. Wives, submit to your husbands, verse 1, and that wives are the weaker partner, verse 7. And we'll take them in reverse order. I have to say that there have been some downright misogynistic readings of this phrase, the weaker partner or the weaker vessel, through the history of interpretation, that suggests that women are somehow intellectually, morally, or spiritually inferior to men. But such readings go against the text itself, which addresses women as capable moral agents, something which was countercultural in the first century. Women are also addressed in the very next phrase as spiritual equals to their husbands, heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, Peter says. Now, the clue to the meaning of this phrase is in the Greek word translated as partner, or in older translations, vessel. It's a metaphor for the body. I'm convinced that this is just an acknowledgement of the created reality that women are, in general, physically weaker than men. That's, of course, not always the case, but that doesn't invalidate the generalization. We live in a time and place where feminism has made incredible gains and changed society radically for the better. Where strength doesn't govern social relations between men and women. But this can make us pretend that physical differences between men and women are trivial. In an article called "I'm 30 and the Sexual Revolution Has Shackled My Generation," secular feminist Louise Perry, she's written this book as well, this is what she writes. "The problem is that the differences aren't trivial. Sexual asymmetry is profoundly important. One half of the population is smaller and weaker than the other half, making it much more vulnerable to violence. And this half of the population also carries all the risks associated with pregnancy. The history of the world has been one where men so often use their strength in selfish and domineering ways at the expense of women. This is, I think, what the curse in Genesis 3 predicted long ago when it said, your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. Strength or power, however, is not necessarily a bad thing. It can and should be used for good. And how does Jesus say power should be used? In humble service for the sake of those who are weaker. Here's what he says in Mark chapter 10. You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be the slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And Peter's instructions flow from this. Husbands, you are in a position of power by virtue of your strength. How are you to use this power? Well, like Christ uses his, in humble service. What does Peter say? By being considerate of your wives, treating them with respect, making space for them, listening to them, valuing and honoring them as the stronger partner, using your strength in humble and gentle service. In contrast to our culture, this is not toxic masculinity demanding sex on tap. This goes beyond consent. This is men disciplining their sexuality even to serve their wives. And Paul says in Colossians, husbands, love your wives and don't be harsh with them. Why? Because that can be the temptation. In Ephesians, he says, we're to love our wives as you love your own body, feeding it and taking care of it. Indeed, it's loving your wife like Christ loves the church, giving yourself up for her, dying to yourself daily so that she can live. And isn't this how we want men to use their strength? Husbands, there is no way that Peter or Paul's words can be read to justify controlling or intimidating, physically or emotionally abusing your wife. To do so is a gross and sinful distortion of God's word and has no place in the Christian life. Likewise, nowhere in Scripture does it say that husbands must demand submission or make their wives submit. Your business is to love your wife as Christ loves the church. In fact, what does Peter say? You be considerate and respectful of your wife, treating her as your spiritual equal so that nothing will hinder your prayers. If you fail in that, then there is a barrier between you and God, not to mention a problem in your marriage, a spiritual health of your wife and family depend upon how you treat your wife. So why don't we set about doing this, blokes? Loving our wives. If you need some help with it, if you want to chat more about it, come and have a chat with me. to commit ourselves to doing that. Well, what about submission? Equality is one of our highest values in Australian culture. We are deeply suspicious of authority and power, and we don't like the idea of submission, and especially not if someone tells us that we have to submit. And yet, my guess is that you pay your taxes, that you stop at the red light, that you do your job when your boss tells you to, that you obey the laws of the land, that you listen to your teachers. And these are all submitting. And we recognize that they're for our good and for the good of society. The Bible actually tells us to submit to God, to governments, children, to parents, church members, to elders in the church, and even Christ himself submits to God the Father. Submission here is a good response to an authority under which we find ourselves, where that authority acts for our good. It literally means to order under. Now, of course, not all submission looks the same. In each of those cases, submission looks different. Well, basically, it's within the limits of that relationship, doing what the authority wants. Now, while God is always good, we are still called to submit to those different authorities, even when they're not good, but I'd say with discernment, entrusting ourselves to God, even as Christ did. Sometimes that may mean we suffer unjustly, and that's Peter's instructions to slaves earlier in chapter 2. But what about wives? That's the general. Let's have a look at the specific here. There are other texts when it comes to justifications for leaving a marriage: adultery, desertion, and abuse. And if you find yourself in that situation, then you are free to leave. But those cases aside, what does Peter have to say about wives and submission? Marriage is different from all of those other relationships. And Paul frames his instructions to husbands and wives within the context of mutual submission. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, he says. Marriage is a unity in difference. Men and women are physiologically different. And this is simply a fact of our created bodies, which should be received with thanksgiving. And this is why the marriage relationship is not symmetrical. If the husband is called to use his strength to love and to serve his wife, putting her well-being above his own at every point, well, she is called to receive and celebrate her husband's use of his strength on her behalf, cooperating with him and encouraging him. And that, I think, is what submission means in marriage. While Peter uses the word obedience as a synonym, Paul lands on the word respect. If we fixate on obedience, this, I think, can limit our moral imagination as to what submission might look like. One commentator writes, "When submission of the wife becomes the central issue, the Christian marriage has already become distorted." There's Paul's words. So what then does submission look like? I think it's really significant that Peter actually just doesn't give very much detail. There's purity and reverence, chapter 3, verse 2. But elsewhere, this is commanded of all Christians. Then there's the inward and unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit contrasted with ostentatious outward adornment. Now, while we might bristle over this critique of outward adornment, so to speak, I cannot help thinking that this is a timely word for an Instagram-obsessed age. It's not that natural beauty is bad. It's how God created us, but unfortunately, it doesn't last. It's an accident of your birth. A beautiful character, though, is something that each of us can cultivate. And quite frankly, one that is just going to get better with age. What about the example of Sarah that Peter uses, who obeyed Abraham and called him her Lord? Chapter 3, verse 5 to 6. And I have to say, this is an obscure reference. We read it. I don't know whether you picked that up. That's why we had Genesis chapter 18 there. It's where Abraham, Sarah calls Abraham Lord, not directly to him, but talking to herself when she has that despairing chuckle at the impossibility of her having a child. If you know the whole story of Abraham and Sarah, she does submit to Abraham in several morally ambiguous situations, namely when Abraham asks her on two occasions to pretend to be his sister out of fear that Pharaoh and another king will kill him because she's so beautiful and he'll want her as his wife. At other times in the story, Abraham obeys Sarah, and in fact, God commands Abraham to do what Sarah wants. So Sarah's example indicates that submission does not mean obedience in every and any circumstance. Peter also mentions the holy women who put their hope in God and says that wives should do what is right and not give way to fear. What's he talking about here? Well, I think it can be easy to put your hope in a man and then be captive to fear when that man turns out to be a tyrant. Peter says, no, remember the living hope that you have through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You may be in a powerless position now, but one day he will judge justly and you can entrust yourself to him. You need not repay evil for evil. Your man does not define who you are or how you act. Jesus does. And in him you're free. So you can, with discernment, in the limitations of your circumstances, submit to your husband. Well, that's what I think, for what it's worth. All verses 1 to 6 seem to say about submission is purity, reverence, hope in God, doing what is right, and on occasion, with discernment, going along with your husband's plan, even if it seems a bit dubious. Or as Paul puts it, respecting your husband. Contempt, resentment, nagging, manipulation, these are opposites of submission. But is that it? Surely you can give some more direction as to what submission looks like. Now, on the conservative side of things, there has been a lot of absolutizing gender stereotypes and saying that marriages have to look like this. I'd say this is simply not biblical and often causes a whole bunch of problems. The 1950s nuclear family is not a biblical ideal. It's just the 1950s ideal. There are no rules in the Bible that say men have to go to work and control the finances and the women have to stay home and cook and clean. Neither Paul nor Peter are prescriptive. It's really between husband and wife to work out in the dynamics of their relationship with their own personalities and circumstances and abilities, what this looks like. But submission and love are, I suggest, the God-given remedies for the conflict and competition unleashed by the fall that can plague marriages. And further, what submission looks like is different in different cultures. Our culture is kind of all over the place when it comes to what gender roles looks like. Other cultures are much more traditional or much more clear on that. And so it's going to look different in different cultures. And yet we can still love and respect each other. Okay, so we have covered a lot of ground this morning. After the service, we're going to have a question time. If you'd like to ask more, please come. I'm not saying that I've got this all sorted out or that this sermon's answered everything, but let me summarize where we're up to. Peter highlights the reality that men are physically stronger than women. What are husbands to do with that power? Love and serve their wives with humility and gentleness. And submission for wives is about respecting your husband, receiving his love and service. And that's going to look different for every marriage. Well, let me finish with a final question. You might have noticed that Peter begins his instructions to both wives and husbands with the words, in the same way. Why? What's this referring to? Well, it refers back to the in reverent fear of God in chapter 2, verse 18, and the to show proper respect to everyone in chapter 2, verse 17, and the living good lives among the pagans, that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they'll glorify God on the day he visits us in chapter 2, verse 12. That is to say, we are to conduct our marriages in a way that pleases God. And in a world marked by competition and conflict, where people use and abuse each other in relationships, in God's mercy, our marriages can be something good, something beautiful that commends Christ to the watching world. Why don't we pray? Gracious God, we pray that you would continue to give us grace to wrestle with your word. We pray that you would give us humility to sit under it. We pray for our marriages that they would be places of safety and peace, of love and respect. We pray that they may be places where the light of Christ shines, sources of strength and blessing for our children, our family, our neighbors and friends, our society at large. We pray that they may commend the gospel of Christ in a world riven by conflict and abuse. We need your mercy and the power of your Holy Spirit in this. So we pray, be gracious to us, Lord. And we ask these things for your name's sake. Amen.